Let's go together, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. If you can find your place in the Bible, Matthew chapter 12. Look at a very important text today, beginning with verse 22 down to verse 32. And this text will follow a pattern that we have gotten really familiar with really throughout our time in Matthew. You've probably noticed a pattern where some occurrence will happen, and this will be followed by a discourse, some teaching from Jesus. Something happens, maybe a crisis, a storm, healing, some type of dispute. And then Jesus then teaches on that. So a series of encounters just in our chapter here with afflicted people and the Pharisees, the issue in the wheat fields, the man with the withered hand. And then today another sad, very sad, a hard case that our Lord makes right, and that is what we're looking at today. Our Lord teaches in response to an act of healing in this case. So we're going to pick up our reading in verse 22. For our guests, this is our pattern. We've been working through the book of Matthew for some time, so this is not arbitrary. We just sort of pick up the next text. So we went as far as verse 21 last week, Matthew chapter 12. We're starting with the 22nd verse now. Let's look now at it, remembering this is the word of God. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But the Pharisees heard it. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." This is the word of the Lord. Well, what could be sadder, what could be more frightening than the thought of actually being beyond the reach of help? To be cut off completely from hope. Can you imagine anything more terrifying or sad than that? None of us like the prospect, even considering the prospect, of a person being too far gone. Maybe you've seen this in literature or in film where some sympathetic character, one you're inclined to like, a hardworking man, a beloved man, a family man, gets in a little trouble, maybe a little gambling debt, and talks to a buddy at work, and a few moves are made, and all of a sudden he looks up and realizes, "I've gotten in concert. I'm connected to the mob, and I can't get out of the mob." And I try to get out, and they keep pulling me back in. And he's stuck in a spot he can't, and the police are corrupt, he's embarrassed to tell his wife, his family's in danger, and at some point, he has to contend with, where did this all go wrong? Maybe you've come to that point in the story where you just said, there's just no fixing this. There is no remedy. This is a man who is beyond help. Well, this text confronts us with a far more serious prospect, the actual prospect, something that is almost too heartbreaking to consider. This really is a case where one can be too far gone, irretrievable, uncorrectable, beyond help. Now, these are God's words to us, and they are given to us in the form of a warning. So we should hear it as a warning, not as a condemnation, not as a certainty in your case, but as a warning to turn to the Lord. And I think we come to an issue like this, we have to face the question, how in the world does a person wind up in a place where they are entirely without help and without hope? And somebody says, well, it's just bad luck, or it's bad family, or I'm cursed by my genes, or weak intellect, or deficient motivation, or any number of reasons why you feel like I am beyond help. But what is mentioned here, what is mentioned in this text, is something far worse than being caught in a temporal crisis like I described there. It's not just the feeling of being hopeless, it is being actually beyond the reach of help. And the question has to be faced, well, how do we get there? How could we find ourselves in a place where we cannot find our way home? Well, I'm going to go ahead and give you the big kapow up front, and then we've got a lot of ground to cover, a lot of work to do in this text. The answer to this question, how does a person land in such a hopeless place, has everything to do with their response to God's revelation of himself in Jesus. So let me just say that again. That's sort of a thesis that will guide the direction we're going here. The answer to the question, how does someone find themselves in such a hopeless place, has everything to do with their response to God's revelation of himself in Jesus. And we're going to look at that theme from three directions. In verses 22 to 24, we're going to see this demonstration of Christ's power, the healing that we read a moment ago, along with two contrasting responses to the event. We'll use the language of revelation and response. I think that's a helpful way to kind of see it, how our Lord reveals himself and how the people and the Pharisees responded. Second point, we'll see Jesus toppling the Pharisees' accusation, that is, dismantling their claim and directly refuting the myth of neutrality. Either you're with me or you're against me. Acts 31 and 32, where we'll soberly consider Jesus' fearful warning. So that's where we're going. Well, first, let's look at this demonstration, really remarkable demonstration of Jesus' power, along with the two contrasting responses. You see it there in verse 22. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But the Pharisees heard it. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Well, you see what happened there. Someone brought this man to Christ. They had to. He couldn't see. He could not speak. He was reliant on someone bringing him to the Lord Jesus, and he had a number of problems, three problems. He was possessed by a demon. He was blind, and he was mute. He was overwhelmed by an evil spirit to the degree that he was acting under the control of darkness. And the language here suggests that these physical handicaps were in some way connected to the oppression that he was experiencing under darkness. Now, this is a reality. We see it across Scripture. We've already seen it to this point in Matthew's gospel, where there is an actual enemy actual forces that do actual harm in the lives of people. And so that is the case here. This is a man oppressed by a demon, blind and mute. And our text says, matter-of-factly, in fact, this is really, really subdued, that Jesus healed him, verse 22. There's no real indication in this text as to how the healing occurred. It's actually one of the most understated of all of Jesus' healings. I mean, the text is just so simple. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that he spoke and he saw. Now, we are so acquainted with Scripture that we have to just back away and just remind our hearts of the goodness of this. The mercy of the Lord Jesus in showing kindness to this man who was in such grievous condition. We should see the goodness. He could see it if he was a married man. Can you imagine how this changed his marriage relationship? If he had children that he could not say things to, could not speak to them, could not see them, if all of this was in a moment changed, and then the heavy despair that accompanies life under the domination of darkness, and in a moment, he was right. It's wonderful. It's reflective of our Lord's merciful heart. So that is what happened, a very clear demonstration of Jesus' authority over darkness and over the physical things that accompany darkness. And we see here two responses, and they are quite disparate. They are completely different. Two responses in the story, one from the crowds, one from the Pharisees. The crowd's response, amazement and inquiry, right? The Pharisees' response, straight accusation, opposition to the Lord Jesus. The crowd, their response was amazement and inquiry. The Bible says here, all the people were amazed. You don't see this, quite this kind of comprehensive response anywhere else in the gospel. It is unique here. Everybody who saw this was amazed. His identity had become, Jesus' identity had become difficult to conceal to such a degree that the crowds began considering the most wonderful prospect, thinking the most unthinkable prospect, maybe this is the deliverer we've been looking for. Could this actually be the Son of David who is promised across the Old Testament canon? His surging place in the community likely accounts for the response of the Pharisees, because they did not respond with anything like amazement, and they certainly didn't respond with any questions regarding his identity and union with Christ or with God. Their response was accusation. You see it right there. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Can you imagine two more different responses than these two? Maybe this is him. Well, if he does it, he doesn't do it on his own authority or on God's authority. It is the prince of demons that is beneath and motivating this act. The Pharisees did not deny what Jesus did. They couldn't. So they challenged the authority by which he did this work. Directly addressed what is beneath this. They said, it is by Beelzebul. That may be a word that you rarely use. In fact, I hope you rarely use the word Beelzebul. Actually, a regional deity, the god of Ekron in 2 Kings chapter 1. Sometimes it's rendered the Lord of the flies or the Lord of dung. It is a pejorative. It was a Hebrew insult. He said, well, it is by Beelzebul that he casts out demons, by the prince of demons that he does this work. And this is a stark response, a hostile response, and a kind of preposterous, we're going to see, response. It is by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. I asked the question, I was thinking about it through the week this week. Did these Pharisees really believe that Jesus was doing these works in league with darkness, Or were they just saying what they needed to say to hold on to their place of authority in the community? I'm not sure we necessarily have to play one against the other. I think Jesus' response is indication that their words reflected what they actually believed. Straight accusation. It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So Jesus has displayed his power. He has healed this man. The people responded. The Pharisees responded. And next, Jesus answers, and I think in a fairly thorough fashion, kind of the preposterous nature of what they were saying, that it is by darkness that darkness is being overcome. Jesus here topples the Pharisees' accusation, dismantling pretty thoroughly what they are suggesting, along with a fairly clear rejection of this myth of neutrality. We'll see that. Effectively, he's saying, you say, Pharisees, you say that I cast out demons by the prince of demons. Here are some problems with your suggestion. And then he gives a whole flurry of arguments. I counted five arguments as to why this does not work. You see it, verse 25? If you've got your Bibles open, you may want to keep those open today. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts. How do you argue with someone who is omniscient? He could already see, I know exactly. He could just be saying, I know what you're thinking, but he really knew what was in their hearts. Knowing their thoughts, he said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. What does Jesus mean here? I think it's fairly obvious. A divided kingdom won't stand. So if your hypothesis, Pharisees, is that I am casting out demons through the prince of demons, then would not this kingdom be divided? And if a house is divided, how can it stand? Same with a kingdom, same with a city, same with a household. This is self-evident. I should probably note here that Jesus is not quoting the Gettysburg Address. Some of you have memorized that. Lincoln quoted Jesus, and he was making the very point. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He was stating a principle that applies, as Jesus says, certainly in the civil realm, certainly within a city, and certainly within a household. It is observably true. Any group, any institution marked by factionalism will inevitably fall. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Well, what sense does that make if the devil is casting out the devil? If that is true of a monarchy, that is true in a city, that is true in a home, it certainly is true in the spiritual realm, which leads to the second point, verse 26. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? Now, if I were just a disinterested observer watching this, I would say, all right, 2 points in, he's already won the argument, right? I mean, if a divided kingdom won't stand, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. He is effectively saying this. If your proposition is sound, then Satan would be freeing the very people that he himself bound. What sense does that make? He is liberating a man who is currently under his own influence. Why would he do that? What would motivate the devil to move someone from the domain of darkness to the domain of light? Satan casting out Satan, what sense does that make? Satan is powerful. He's not stupid. And so that would be a foolish move. Why would he deliberately, it's a fair question, do something that is self-defeating? Now, this is just sound logic, isn't it? This is just a solid argument. I don't know a lot about hockey. I don't know a lot about soccer. But if someone scores on their own goal, I think we have to assume That was accidental, right? You wouldn't do that deliberately. Or in chess, because sometimes I like to think about chess-related things. And why would you deliberately make moves with your pony or church hat guy and leave your big crown lady vulnerable? Why would you do that? So why would you intentionally, deliberately do something that is self-defeating? I think that's the question here, right? That is what is in view here. Why would you deliberately do something that harms yourself? And if I cast out demons, verse 27, third point, by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast him out? Therefore, they will be your judges. He's simply asking. Others, we know that others, including the Pharisees' own followers, I think this is what's in view when he speaks of sons, claim to exorcise demons and in some cases are successful. You see a group of itinerant exorcists in Acts chapter 19. So he's asking the question. So if you're going to apply this standard to me, are you prepared to apply the same standard to them? Are you going to say, if this is how demons get cast out, are you going to use that same standard by those who are under your tutelage? And would they not judge you for that accusation? And he makes a turn at this point. I think is very, literally is pivotal to his argument. Verse 28, so he's just said, look, a kingdom divided against itself does not stand. Same with a city, same with a household. If Satan casts out Satan, is not his kingdom divided? And would you apply this same standard to your own disciples? He then pivots and says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it is by the Holy Spirit that I cast out demons, if my arguments are sound, if my logic holds, and it is by the Spirit of God that I am casting out demons, and this mute man can speak, and this blind man can see, and the darkness has lifted. If I am doing that, Jesus says, by the Spirit of God, then you've got a problem, verse 28. Because the kingdom of God is upon you. There's a strong and emphatic aorist tense here. It's not coming, it's here. So if I have stepped into this realm of darkness, I have called out darkness, I have freed this man by the power of the Spirit from that which controlled him, then the kingdom of heaven is not coming, it's here. It has already come. Either this is darkness turning on darkness, which makes no sense, or this is Jesus breaking into darkness, establishing his kingdom, and claiming what is rightly his. And if it really is Jesus plundering the house of evil, then the king has come, and you've got a choice to make. Verse 29, or how, Jesus is not done, how can someone enter a strong man's house? He's reflecting on this remarkable occurrence. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? The strong man here, it's not explicitly noted here, but we can assume he's talking about Satan. Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. I love that Jesus gives them a little tutorial on plundering houses. This is how it happens. If you're going to, this is not quiet. This is not a burglary. This has not happened in the dead of night when no one's around. This is not stealthily. We're not sneaking in. This is forceful entry. This is storming the gates and taking over. If that is the case, very simple. I mean, this makes sense to any of us. If the plan is to break into the home, you should probably anticipate resistance. So Jesus is saying, in coming, in entering this place where the enemy has broad sway and is doing enormous harm, if someone is to enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, he must first bind the strong man, then he can indeed plunder his house. He is not just teaching them about home invasion. He is making a point about authority and power. So the one doing the plundering must be stronger than the one being plundered. Is that clear enough? The plunderer must be stronger than the plunderee. So he's saying, if you are to overtake a house, if you are to plunder that house, you must recognize the first thing you got to do is bind that one who would contend with you. So Jesus is here subduing and identifying clearly what he's doing. He is subduing the dark forces and taking what they thought was theirs, and in this case, it is the demonized man's. We'll see in just a moment. That's what's happening here. One good thing about serving a church where people study the Bible is regularly people will point me to resources that are helpful. Some of you are studying this text through the week, and I had a sister sent me something this week from G.K. Beale, which was enormously helpful, specifically on this topic. What does it mean that Jesus exercised authority, that he bound the strong man? This restraint, the restraint of Satan, the binding, expulsion, and fall of Satan, I'm drawing here from G.K. Beale, is a direct result, he wrote, of Jesus' resurrection. By the way, his resurrection is the central cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. It applies in every area, and it is here that he overcame, it is in his resurrection that he overcame darkness. So, Beale, the restraint of Satan, the binding, expulsion, and fall of Satan is a direct result of Christ's resurrection. He is not able, Satan, to delude and mount hostile attack against the covenant community in the way that he formerly did. The binding of the ancient serpent is intended to restrain him so that he cannot accomplish the deceptive purposes that he formerly accomplished in Eden. Satan will not be able to stop the spread of the preaching of the gospel or its expanding reception in the church. This is parenthetical, and we can't spend a lot of time on this today, but any treatment of spiritual warfare has to begin and end on Jesus' work at the cross and his victory over death in his resurrection. So I think what we're seeing here is not just the revelation of Jesus as the Son of David, but as the true and better Adam making good on a promise that was made at Eden. I will put enmity, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. This crushing of the enemy was something that was promised moments after man's first rebellion and our enemy's principal deceit. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. I've meditated on this. You're going to love this verse. It's the last part of verse 8. 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is God making good on promise. This is God assuring us of and completing in himself what we most long for. Paul loved this theme. Paul loved this theme. The putting all things under the feet of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Just a few weeks ago, we read it in Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those, this is all of us, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How can you storm a house if you do not first bind the strong man? Then you can plunder his house. And that is precisely what Jesus is inaugurating in his earthly ministry. Well, verse 30 leaves no room for neutrality. He says it so plainly. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So in light of all of this argument, in light of all of these answers to the objections, Jesus points to him directly and says, look, if my reasoning is sound and your accusation is baseless, then the kingdom is here and you kind of have a problem. Because if you are not with me, you're against me. And if you are not gathering with me, you are scattering. There is no room for neutrality on this question. And their problem, Basswood, is our problem. We cannot claim a kind of non-committal, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. There is no ground for neutrality at all. If you are not with him, you're against him. You are opposed to him. You are hostile to him. And if you are not gathering with him, you are scattering. You're doing damage. No room for neutrality. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. And that is what he is doing here. It's what he's doing throughout his earthly ministry from his baptism on. He is gathering. We have seen it all across the Gospel of Matthew. The leper and the centurion's son in Matthew 8. Peter's mother-in-law, Jairus' daughter. His own disciples in calling them to himself. He's gathering. The woman with the bleeding issue, the two blind men, chapter 9, the man with the withered hand, we saw this a few weeks ago. And this man here, what is he doing? He is gathering, he is plundering, he is taking what they thought was theirs and gathering it to himself. G. Campbell Morgan, who preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster, he said only two forces are at work in the world, the gathering and the scattering. And whoever does the one contradicts the other. Could not be more plain. You are with me or you are against me. You are gathering or you are scattering. And to the Hebrew mind, the idea of a people being scattered carried the idea of curse and heaviness and grief. And the Pharisees' problem is our problem. We must align in and come in under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is directly that call that is in view here. This demonstration of the power of Christ gives testimony to that. The commentator William Hendrickson said, the very fact that Satan's kingdom is being proved vulnerable for his envoys are being driven out of men's hearts and lives shows that God's kingdom is making its presence felt, and it is in that process of gaining the victory, and is in the process of gaining the victory over the realm of Satan, which presents for us a problem. Jesus has acted, and the people responded. The Pharisees responded with accusation. The people of God responded with amazement and inquiry. Perhaps this is actually him. Maybe this is the one who can free us. Jesus again and again and again answered the accusations of the Pharisees. And then he drew a clear line for and against gathering or scattering. And then he sets before them, I think principally the Pharisees, and it is a word for us as well, a word that is unspeakably solemn. Finally, we want to soberly consider this warning. We see it in the last two verses of our text, 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." What in the world does this mean? Bridget asked me this morning, she said, "How are you feeling about this text?" I said, "I feel the bigness of it. Done poorly, we could either compound existing and unnecessary fear among the people of God, or we could dampen the blow of what is clearly a very serious and very real danger for the people who are outside of Christ." So we must land where Jesus lands on this. Let's look at it. What does he say? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. And he's not saying that every sin gets forgiven, but he's saying every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. And we would add there, in the way that sins are forgiven. But we must reflect on what Jesus says cannot be forgiven. There is a sin that is outside, what we opened with that illustration, beyond help, too far gone. We must soberly reflect on that. But let's not move too quickly to the hard question. Let's first look at what Jesus says there and just hover over those sweet words. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Every hateful response, every proud impulse, forgiven. Every greedy act can be forgiven. Every profane thought you have ever had, you can be cleared of the guilt of that. Do you know that? This is the good news of the gospel. Every unkind word, all the ways that we have misused the gift of sex, that can be cleared. The guilt of that can be lifted. Murder, adultery, theft, idolatry, porn, drunkenness, hatred, witchcraft, slander, all kinds of sin can be forgiven. This can be your story. Now, there is a specific warning we have to contend with, but let's not miss the sweetness of what Jesus is saying there. That can actually be lifted, that your actual sins can be taken to the cross and forgiven. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was bruised, he was crushed for our iniquities. It's for our transgressions that he was lifted up. It is our offenses that sent him to the cross, and we can know forgiveness. Occasionally we will sing it, "Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can thou, my God, thy wrath forbear, and me, the chief of sinners, spare?" To rightly understand the gospel is to deal frankly and honestly with the reality of the fierce wrath of God. It is to deal with that reality truthfully, that our sins, our transgression, everything you are prone to sweep under the rug and hide and discount, our sins warrant, they earn for us the wrath of God, that holy reflex in God against all iniquity. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone. There is none who does good. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That is a reality that we must soberly face. But it is the glory of God to redeem those who turn to him. in faith and repentance. So I want, before we get into this, I want to push forward a principle that I think is going to inform how we deal with this difficulty of what has been called the unpardonable sin. And I hope this lands on you as hopeful, because it's meant to. If you can repent of it, you can know forgiveness for it. If you can repent, there is no sin that has been repented of, truthfully, before God, that is not forgiven. If you can repent of it, it can be atoned for. This passage is describing a sin that cannot be turned from. We should probably comment on what it is not. When we speak of the unpardonable sin, it may be that any number of things assault your mind. It is not doubt. It is not doubt. It is not having intrusive, blasphemous thoughts. It is not fighting questions about the Bible. It is not periods of spiritual dryness. It is not the sins that we might tend to consider uglier or more scandalous. So if you have contended with, where did that thought come from? And I've talked to people, many people who have thought, have I stepped across the line and I can't come back? These issues are serious and are troubling. They are not irredeemable. So if you can repent of it, you can know the forgiveness the gospel has secured. But what are we dealing with here? We are dealing with an extreme and grievously permanent form of impenitence. It is resisting the work of the Spirit of God. If you are ever to know and embrace Jesus as your Savior, the Spirit of God is going to have to do a work in your dead heart. And this extreme, grievously permanent form of impenitence, the resisting of the Spirit of God, sets you outside of grace. I'm going to rely on Wayne Grudem here, who helped. Well, that's really helpful on this topic. He said the context, speaking of the unpardonable sin, indicates that Jesus is speaking about a sin that is not simply unbelief or rejection of Christ, but one that includes, one, a clear knowledge of who Christ is and of the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. We saw that in our text, right? They observed the same thing the crowds observed. Number two, a willful rejection of the facts about Christ that his opponents knew to be true. And third, slanderously attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ to the power of Satan. So we're talking about something, a fixed disposition in opposition to God that is frontal. This is not inadvertent. This is not a misunderstanding of Jesus' work. It is a hostility so deep that they literally call good evil. So it engages the mind, the will, and our words. This is knowing who Christ is. We saw a few weeks ago, it's dangerous to sin against light. It is dangerous to hear the gospel and dismiss it. That is a severe concern. It is willfully rejecting what we know to be true. This is what Romans 1 refers to as suppressing the knowledge of God, pushing it down, suppressing these things we know to be true. And there seems to be something verbal in view here, the use of the mouth, something is communicated, attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Now, why does he single out blasphemy against the Spirit as putting you outside of help? Because we are completely reliant on the Spirit of God to bring the light that will bring us to Christ for help and hope. And if we cut that off, where do we go? If we dismiss that, where do we go? I love how J.I. Packer describes the ministry of the Spirit. This is so sweet. He said, it is as if the Spirit stands behind us, throwing light over our shoulder on Jesus who stands facing us. The Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always look at him and see his glory, listen to him, hear his word, go to him and have life, get to know him and taste his gift of joy and peace. Packer says the Spirit, we might say, is the matchmaker, the celestial marriage broker, whose role it is to bring us and Jesus together and to ensure that we stay together. And if we will not embrace that work of the Spirit in pointing us to the hope of the gospel in Christ, where will you turn? It is to put you outside of hope because it puts you outside the gift of repentance. And if you can repent, you can be forgiven, but if you cannot repent, you cannot be forgiven. What is in view here is a people who have put themselves in such a place of antipathy that they cannot turn. If they were so hardened that they would attribute to Satan the work of Jesus, then where would they turn if they wanted to? Do you see the seriousness of this? I mean, to quibble over the Sabbath is one thing. But to look at one who is so clearly good and call that evil is a delusion that is inexcusable and puts you outside of grace. The kingdom had come, and they rejected it. And Jesus said, this will not be forgiven in this age. It will not be forgiven in the age to come. Leon Morris said, neither in time nor eternity, never. Now that should feel heavy. It is meant to feel heavy. At the heart of the unpardonable sin is a rejection of Jesus so persistent and so resolute that you simply cannot turn. A couple of things I think probably need to be noted pastorally. People who have committed the unpardonable sin don't care. So if you are troubled, that's probably not a bad sign. That's indication the Spirit is at work. Sam Storms put it this way. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a careless act committed only once in a moment of rage or rebellion, but a calloused attitude over time, a persistent defiance that hardens and calcifies the heart. Jesus is not saying that all blasphemies you repent of will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He is saying that all blasphemies you repent of will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven because by its very nature, it precludes repentance. It is the sort of sin that issues from a heart so incorrigibly calloused that the person simply isn't able to repent of it. Now, look here. This is a sin committed by unbelievers. A believing man or woman could not commit this sin. The passage has been so difficult, I think, for people, particularly people with a sensitive conscience, maybe those who fought a persistent sin issue over time and they felt like I'm beyond reach. They've contended with shame. And I would say if you are concerned that you may have committed this sin, it's probably a good sign that you are not hardened against the Spirit. John Bunyan experienced something very similar. If you have read his Grace Abounding to the Chiefest of Sinners, he said, if you are sensible of sin and that sin troubles you, it is a sign that you are not past hope. That is an encouraging sign. So this is not an inadvertent slip up. This is flagrant. This is frontal. This is high-handed. This is attributing to Satan what Christ has done. any sin, any blasphemy that can be repented of can be forgiven. If this is not equivalent to, it is at least perhaps a subcategory of what we see in Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God, Paul said, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Revelation, response. Revelation, response. What is known to them? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things he has made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and angels and or animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among them. A few verses later, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. The image that has always been helpful to me on this is that of a dog on the end of a chain. God does not have, who is pulling against that chain. God does not have to create fresh evil in that heart. All he's got to do is just let go. And they were released. He turned them over, released them to their own impulses. Something similar we see in Hosea, God speaking. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Those are the words you never want to hear from God. Leave him alone. That's a hard word. If you are outside of Christ, if you can grieve your sin and repent, I am telling you it can be forgiven. But let me pastorally love my brothers and sisters. Christian, you are in God's care, and you will always be. What he authors, he completes. He will see you all the way through. I will shamelessly, over the course of a year, again and again, without regret, without apology, cite this scripture from Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. Get this now. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. You could not be more secure. 100% of the predestined are called, 100% of the called are justified, and 100% of the justified will see their full glory. And for that, we praise God. J.I. Packer, your faith will not fail while God sustains it. And you are not strong enough to fall away when God is resolved to keep you. So you are not kept, Christian, by the thoroughness of your post-conversion obedience. Do you know that? You are not kept by maintaining a white-hot, warm, passionate, devotional life. That is not what keeps you. You are not kept by a well-tended heart. You are kept by the covenant faithfulness of a God who in grace supplied the only righteousness that will stand. A righteousness secured through his son's perfect obedience and who paid in totality the debt of sin that was yours every sin, every blasphemy can be forgiven in this way. And he also bound himself by oath to keep us all the way home. So when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. And when the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's stormy blast, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Supply it and we're done. How do we apply this? Christian, consider again the gospel. You say, wasn't that said last week? Yeah, come back next week and we'll say it again. Consider again, question number two, how are you currently responding to what you know of God? How are you currently responding to all that you know of God, however limited that knowledge may be? There's something to be noted about the Pharisees' decline. How could they get so hard? I think in their case, there must have been such a grip on the power of place and influence, something so central that they were willing to embrace the wildest ideas and even claim that someone observably good is wicked in order that they might protect it, which opens a question for us. Is there something that we prize so highly? Is there something that you prize so highly that you would do most anything, even blaspheme, rather than give it up? The simpler question, is your whole life submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Your most fundamental need, my most fundamental need, is to turn in repentance to Jesus, to seek him while he may be found, to call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, Isaiah said, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, that he may abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jesus' words here are meant to arrest our thinking. The prospect that your heart could harden to such a degree that you could no longer turn to God should trouble you. So may I say, particularly to those unbelieving friends, every impulse toward repentance, however mercy, and should be met with immediate, grateful response of contrition. Every impulse to turn to Jesus, if it is present today, turn today. Vital point of application, every impulse, act in repentance. And I would lovingly press you, as Paul did in Romans 2, that you not presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and his patience. Listen, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. All this gospel exposure, it's a kindness meant to redirect your self-reliant heart to God alone. So may God grant it. Father, would you do just that in our hearts? Would you cause us to see the mercy of God, the grace of God, that not only frees people from darkness and lifts the grievous experience of blindness and muteness, but who unites us to himself and is ready to forgive all kinds of sin and blasphemy.